today because it's kind of important just to realize these places that are being mentioned, where they are, and it'll be real important to understand what principles of God, what dispensation is operating as we look at Acts chapter 8. We've already saw that this chapter goes beyond it. Chapter 8 moves the gospel of the kingdom, the preaching of Jesus Christ, who is going to return to sit on the throne of David, that gospel message has gone throughout Jerusalem. And when you get to chapter 8, there's a scattering of the Jews. And among the scattering of the Jews, Philip is used to go down to Samaria, and the Samaritans receive the message. But because Samaria was an offshoot of Israel, and because they represent the northern kingdom that split from the southern kingdom of Judah, where the southern kingdom of Judah is where the throne, where Jerusalem is, where the throne of David is, and that is going to be the place where Jesus Christ reigns, the Samaritans didn't receive the Holy Ghost when they believed in Jesus Christ and were baptized in his name. Until Peter and John, the leaders of the 12 apostles, come and lay their hands on them. And what that is there is a understanding that the Samaritans truly have received Jesus Christ as their Messiah, but also that they learn that they're under the headship, the leadership of the 12 apostles, of Peter and John, that they're not a separate kingdom, they're one kingdom being formed as one, and Jesus Christ will be their one king when he returns. So that's about the Samaritans, and we had an interesting discussion about the sorcerer who was there, who in one sense believed, was baptized, but in another sense wanted to buy the gift of the Holy Ghost, and some things were said about him that we kind of left it up in the air where his spiritual condition was. And that takes us to where we're just going to pick up now in Acts chapter 8, verse 25. It's the conclusion of the Samaritan ministry. It says, "And they, when they testified," and the "they" there are Peter and John, who had just been there dealing with the Samaritans and then dealing finally with Simon the sorcerer. It says, "They, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." Now, I emphasize, when they preach the gospel, the only gospel you know reading this far into the Bible is called the gospel of the kingdom. And the gospel of the grace of God, the preaching of the cross, is something that comes up later as revealed to the Apostle Paul. So sometimes people just read the word gospel and think the good news of the cross. Well, the good news is the person of Christ. And it's the gospel of the kingdom that's being offered to the nation of Israel and has gone beyond Israel into Samaria. And the point of this is that when Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, they didn't just, remember, Samaria is a territory, but it's also a city. They're in this city of Samaria, in this middle section of the nation of Israel, Galilee to the north, Judea to the south. But this middle section is a section where there's like half-breed Jews, and they even had their own religion prior to this. And so when they're leaving Samaria, returning to Jerusalem, it says, "And preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." So there's a real important point is here's Jerusalem. When Peter and John are leaving Samaria, not only did the people in this city receive the message of Christ, but as they're leaving, many of the cities and villages in Samaria, they stopped and preached at. They're actually fulfilling, go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, they're fulfilling their commission. It says, "The Lord, just before he ascended into heaven, said to the 12 apostles, 'Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you.'" Well, that took place in Acts chapter 2. "And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Jerusalem is in Judea, but they're going to be witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and then unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So their Jerusalem and Judea ministry, especially Jerusalem ministry, the book of Acts, the history of their ministry in Jerusalem has come to a conclusion. There's still things going on there, but the history of their work in Jerusalem has been recorded, and now the ministry goes beyond that into Samaria, and we just get this little glimpse that it wasn't just the city of Samaria, but it was these other villages as well that they went and preached to. Now, when you come to verse 26, let me read to you verses 26 through 31, and that's probably about the furthest we're going to get in this chapter. There's two things that, as we look, the next event that takes place in Acts chapter 8 that I want you to notice. Certainly, Acts is a historical record of the ministry to the nation of Israel, and as we saw in Jerusalem, that even though there was great ministry there for the most part, and the leadership of Israel rejected the message of Christ. The message goes out to Samaria, and the Samaritans are anxious to receive the message, but really, the kingdom cannot come until Jerusalem is first saved, until Judea and Jerusalem. He's going to come back and save them and bring the kingdom in. So they're hindering the kingdom from coming, but the preaching of the gospel, the kingdom goes beyond. And it's supposed to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then unto the uttermost parts of the earth. When we read Acts chapter 1, verse 8 in our study, I noticed that there are going to be witnesses in these places, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, but it didn't say in the othermost parts of the earth. It said unto. And that's exactly, after you see them in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, watch it go unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah is Isaiah of the Old Testament. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran hither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he should come and sit with him in the place of the scripture goes on where he was reading, and then Philip's going to minister to him. Well, we're going to see historically the ministry go to this man. Now, this man is a man of Ethiopia, and he's returning. He had been in Jerusalem, and he's returning. Now, before I flip the map, look at verse 26. It says, again, verse 26, The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and get thee toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. So before I leave this map is, by the way, a big blow-up of a real small portion of the earth. I like this map because I don't know if you can see these circles, but each one of them represent, I think, 10 miles. And from top to bottom, well, from Jerusalem to very top is only 110 miles. So you realize how blown up this is. But Philip was here in the city of Samaria, and all these events just took place. Now the Spirit of God tells Philip to leave Samaria and go to Gaza by way that they, whatever the route is from Jerusalem down to Gaza. So he leaves Samaria and he ends up down in Gaza, which is in the southernmost part of the nation of Israel. But when he goes down there, he meets a man who had been in Jerusalem who is from Ethiopia. Now this map, here's Jerusalem, that 110 miles that we were just looking at is right there. But this man, there's Gaza right there. I know you can't see this. It's real small even from here. But Ethiopia is underneath this green. This is Egypt. Under Egypt is Ethiopia. So even this map doesn't have Ethiopia in it. So he has been in Jerusalem. He's at Gaza, but he's heading down to Ethiopia. Now, he's going to learn some things about Christ. And where is he going? Ethiopia. He's going to take that message. That message is going to go unto Ethiopia, at least. The people that had learned the message that are being scattered abroad, they're taking that message out with them. And here's where Philip meets up with a man, and that he's going to instruct this man, and that man's going to go back to Ethiopia with this message. So We need to look at this. Now, the first thing I want you to see, and we're going to spend some time on Sunday, and I thought, you know, I'm going to use this as an illustration again on Sunday. When it says in verse 26, "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south." That the angel of the Lord, that Philip didn't have, you know, some kind of inner impression or a thought jumped in his head, "I think I'll go down to Gaza. There must be a man down there in Gaza I got to speak to." It wasn't some hunch, it wasn't some feeling, it wasn't some prompting. The Bible says real clear there that the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying. So when Philip went, he went as instructed by the angel of the Lord. And the reason I say that is a lot of people, they get all these thoughts in their mind, or a hunch or a feeling, and they said, "God told me to do this." Well, that's not God telling. When this angel spoke, it was real clear. He not only go to Gaza, here's the path I want you to take to Gaza. And here's what I want you to do when you get there. And so the man's going to be instructed by the angel of the Lord. God was actually speaking. At times, the angel of the Lord in the Bible, and I'm not going to settle it here, but I do want to point it out to you. At times when you read the angel of the Lord, one of the things is the angel of the Lord is sometimes a personification of God. See, before God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, in the Old Testament, sometimes God would appear as a person, and that person would be called the angel of the Lord. Now, sometimes when you read the angel of the Lord or an angel of the Lord, sometimes that is just an angel that the Lord sent. Either way, whether it's a personification of God himself talking or an angel coming to speak, both cases, the words that are being spoken are the words of God. And sometimes we could debate on whether the angel of the Lord is God himself or not. There's plenty of places where I can't believe anything else that it can't, anything else but it is God. Look in Acts chapter 7. I'll just show you how this happens. In verse 29, and this is where Moses, when he was young and then finally sided with his own people, killed an Egyptian, he had to flee out of Egypt. And it's 40 years later that he came back to deliver them. But when he fled, it says in verse 29, "Then fled Moses at the saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begot two sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared unto him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush." Now that doesn't say the angel of the Lord, it says an angel of the Lord, right? But watch what it says. Verse 31, "When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he was drawn near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him." Now, is it the Lord in that bush? Or is it an angel in that bush? Well, one thing I know is the voice coming out of that bush is God's word. But see how sometimes you look at that and you can't tell if it's God or if it's an angel. And that happens several different times. But the point of it is simply this, is that's God's word. And God either sent that angel or God spoke to Philip and instructed him to go down to Gaza, where he's going to speak to this man. Now that's important to know, because God's word today is complete. One of the things that you realize when you read like Deuteronomy, when God finished the Old Testament and the law, you're not to add to or take from the law. Because when God speaks, it's full. I mean, how could you add to anything God said and you don't dare want to take anything away? When you read Revelation 22, when it comes to prophecy, it says, any man adds to these books, God will add to him the plague. If any man takes away from the prophecy, God will take away his name from the book of life. So there's a real warning that when God speaks prophetically and when he's done speaking prophetically, don't add another thing to it. Because it's perfect, it's complete, it's God's word, and don't take anything away from it. Paul says in Colossians, it was given to him to fulfill the word of God. Now, I know a lot of times we might want to debate whether that means Paul is actually the last writer of Scripture. Many believe that rather than most Christians think John completed Scripture with the book of Revelation. But sometimes when you think of what Paul's saying there, that maybe when he wrote 2 Timothy, that was actually the completion of Scripture, and that might be. Whether that is or not, I know that Scripture was incomplete until Paul fulfilled the Word of God by giving us the revelation of the mystery. if laws fulfilled and prophecies fulfilled, and now the revelation of the mystery is written by the Apostle Paul, the Word of God is complete. And with the completion of the Word of God, God don't have to speak anymore. And God doesn't speak anymore. God's not going to tell you to go a certain place and do the certain thing. We're reading in Scripture, and that's why I say we're studying the historical record of the advancement of the kingdom program and even the fall of the nation of Israel as we're going to come along here. But God is still operating. God is still speaking. And the things that are happening here are not necessarily things that are going to continue to happen when God has said everything that he needed to say. Paul's not even saved yet. The revelation of the mystery isn't revealed. Once it's revealed, God is done speaking. And so things like this don't occur today. In fact, and I just want to write it down, Ephesians 3:10-11, when Paul talks about this dispensation of grace that we're in today, that rather than angels telling us about God, it says that by the church is made known unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places the manifold wisdom of God. Now that's God used angels to speak to the nation of Israel in prophetic times. In the age of grace, God is using us to teach angels about himself. And we're the teachers of the angels today. When you look at that verse, that's Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. But hold your place in Acts. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. The ministry of angels is to the nation of Israel of prophetic times. And the purpose of Hebrews 1:4, the purpose of Hebrews chapter 1 is to tell you that Jesus Christ is not an angel, even though the Jehovah's Witnesses, that's what they want to try to teach you, he was. The purpose of Hebrews is to tell you he wasn't an angel, that he's actually the Son of God, who God himself called God. And then when it talks about angels, Hebrews 1:14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And the salvation in the book of Hebrews is the salvation in the kingdom at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that angels were sent forth to minister to those who are going to be heirs of salvation. Well, that's what we're reading about here in Acts chapter 7. That there's still the offer of the kingdom, and Philip is gone down to Gaza because there's a man there that needs to hear about the gospel of the kingdom. And just like the Peter and John preached him in Samaria, now Philip's being instructed to go down to Gaza to meet up with this man that's going to be coming through there. before I leave the angel of the Lord, let me show you something. Go back to the very first mention of the angel of the Lord, Genesis chapter 16. This is, there's something to this. I'm not sure what all to say about it, but I certainly want to point it out so that you'll be aware of something to think about on the subject of the angel of the Lord and how God was speaking, either personified himself as an angel or speaking through an angel. The first mention of the angel of the Lord is when Hagar is fleeing because she's being mistreated by Sarah. And she's going to have Ishmael as a son. And as she's run away, the angel of the Lord appears to her. Genesis chapter 16, verse 7 says, and the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by a fountain in the way of Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence comest thou? And whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarah. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it may not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and thou shalt bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, and his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. This is the Arab nations, which, boy, what a prophecy, huh? They're always fighting against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me. And she names the well just that, God seeth me. She thought she wasn't seen by God, but God saw her affliction, saw her problem. But did you catch how when the angel of the Lord came to her and spoke to her, he told her to go back. But look at verse 10 again. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly. Was that an angel going to do that? Or is that God? Is he the angel of the Lord talking to her? Either way, it's God's word, that's for sure. But that's interesting. That's the first mention. And since we're so close, just jump over to chapter 22. And this is where, since Ishmael is not going to be the fulfillment of God's promise that to Abraham, it's going to be through Isaac. Well, this is where God tells Abraham to offer up Isaac. And when he was willing to do so, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and stopped him. And it says in verse 11, it says, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou withholdest thy son, thy only son, from me. Now, when you see, now I know, some people say, see, that's an angel. He doesn't know everything because God knows all things. But what does the person say? Seest that thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, from who? Me. Well, Abraham wasn't offering that son to an angel. He was offering the son to God. And so there's a, it's God personified is the understanding here. Look at verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, multiplying I will multiply. It really gets kind of confusing, doesn't it? But the point is that the, not just to talk about the angel of the Lord. You know the last mention of the angel of the Lord is in Acts chapter 12. Go back to the book of Acts. This is the last reference of the angel of the Lord. I'll show you two places here. Acts chapter 12 and verse 7. Now this is where Herod had killed James. He's planning on killing Peter, but God's not done with Peter because Peter's got to write 1 and 2 Peter yet. So his ministry isn't over, although God's ministry with the nation of Israel is ending. And yet there's still a purpose for Peter. And so while Herod has Peter locked up, it says in Acts 12, verse 7, and behold, the angel of the Lord came unto him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side, which tells you Peter was asleep, and aside, and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly. And his chains fell off his hands, and it tells him to go and actually help him escape from prison. And so Peter is not going to be delivered unto death as Herod had planned. But in Herod's pride and all, the chapter ends. Look over in verse 23. He's in Caesarea, I believe, here. And there's a light that shines because of the way the sun's coming in. And everyone called Herod a god. And he just accepted the glory as if he was a god. And it says in verse 23, and immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten with worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Now, the reason I read that to you is when you come to Acts 13, it's the launching of Paul's ministry. And the angel of the Lord's not mentioned anymore. It is interesting as well, though. There is a phrase in Acts 27 where when Paul was on a ship that looked like it was going to wreck, he said, the angel of God stood by me. So there is at least that one reference to deal with yet. But the ministry of the angel of the Lord, that it's over in the Bible. As it's all centered around the nation of Israel. And you can see that, how it starts out centered around Abraham and ends with what's going on with Peter and the ministry to the nation of Israel. Acts 13 launches Paul's ministry, and now the angel of the Lord's not mentioned anymore. So I just want to point that out to you. Just, it's a little bit more than just an interesting fact. There's something to that, to see the ministry of the angel of the Lord to the nation of Israel concerning those that will be heirs of salvation of the kingdom.
Do you know if there's any similarity between the angels of the Lord and the way God deals with the prophets?
You mean spoke to the prophet?
Well, you know, when the prophets speak to Israel, they're relaying a message from God.
And God is speaking through their mouth, right.
And I'm saying, have you noticed any similarity between the way he operates with the prophets and the way he operates with the angels?
Well, no, sometimes the prophets, like Daniel, get a visit from an angel, like Gabriel. And so Daniel is able to prophesy because the angel revealed the message. They're called messengers. So there's that similarity. But other than what I just pointed out to you, I didn't look into it any further. I just wanted to point out how the angel of the Lord is associated with the nation of Israel, so that we would think about the prophetic program, the kingdom program, in Acts chapter 8. So you got Philip being instructed by the angel of the Lord to go down to Gaza. And as he goes there, he's going to come across this man of Ethiopia. So Acts chapter 8 in verse 27. He follows the instruction of the angel. He goes there, verse 27. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge over all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. You know, there's an awful lot of information about this man from Ethiopia. Information that we ought to hang on to and look at. In fact, there's a lot of interesting things, even prophetically, to associate to this man. First of all, we call him an Ethiopian. That's a mistake. The Bible never calls him the Ethiopian. It says in verse 27, he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia. That just means he's from there. He's of that land. He certainly is part of that land, so maybe technically, or whatever, loosely, you could call him an Ethiopian. But I don't want you to think of him as an Ethiopian. He's a man who's of Ethiopia. He's associated with his gospel of the kingdom somehow, and as we look at him a little closer, you'll understand it. The first thing that's said about it is he's of Ethiopia, and then it tells us the second thing, an eunuch of great authority. Now, when you think about a eunuch in the Bible, there are illustrations of what a eunuch is. That's a man who's been... Yeah, consecrated, that's the best way to say it. Castrated is the exact... Come to Daniel chapter 1. You guys got better words than me. Consecrated and castrated. A man who can't have any children. But there's a reason he can't have any children. Daniel, if you go to Daniel chapter 1, and I think that God would have us to think about this man and think about these verses that we know, such as Daniel. Daniel was a man of the nation of Israel who, when Nebuchadnezzar captured Jerusalem in the Old Testament and took Israel captive, he took those that had royal blood and who were the best and most intelligent in the land, and took them back with him into Babylon, but gave them a place in the palace because they could actually be of great value to the king for a couple reasons. One is you could bring them into your courts and they could never overthrow you as a king because they're Jewish. No one's going to follow them. And so he would take the best of different nations and make them serve him in the court, but he didn't have to worry about them overthrowing his kingdom. And then also by making them eunuchs, he would take away a family part of their life so that they wouldn't have any distraction other than serving him. So you got this most intelligent... Well, Daniel's one of those people. It says in Daniel 1, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand and part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, into the house of his God. And he brought the vessels unto the treasure house of his God. And the king made Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, of the king's seed, and of the princes, children whom is no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as has an ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom he might teach the learning tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, and nourished them 3 years, and at the end thereof that they might stand before the king. Now there were and now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, to whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he named Daniel the name Belshazzar, and to Hananiah, Shadrach, and to Mishael, Meshach, and then to Azariah, Abednego. And we almost always know them by their pagan names rather than their Jewish names. But here's how Daniel ended up in the court of the king. Now, if you read on, we're not going to read on in this chapter, but Daniel, he's not going to defile himself because he's in the palace. He has access to the best meats and drinks that are there in the palace, but he's going to honor God, and there's certain meats Jews don't eat. And he battles for the right not to eat these meats. And when they give him a test, Daniel passes the test, and they find out that Daniel and his three friends are more stronger and wiser than everybody else. So among all the princes that have been taken, Daniel and his friend become the most predominant ones. In fact, if you look at Daniel chapter 2, Daniel interprets a dream for Nebuchadnezzar, but our point is this, in verse 48, it says, "Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the realm of the princes of Babylon and the chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel requested that the king set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king." So Daniel rose to the top. Now, the reason I'm saying this is that when God gave Israel, gave them over to Nebuchadnezzar, Israel is still God's people. And a man, Daniel, whose heart is right before God, God is going to, the prophetic program, it's through the nation of Israel that all nations would be blessed. Because Nebuchadnezzar took Daniel, Daniel starts rising to the top, and it's Daniel's influence that made Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom great. Look over in chapter, this is after Babylon falls and Medo-Persia take over. It continues over into the next reign, Daniel chapter 6. It says, now this is the Medes and the Persians. They conquered Babylon, but watch Daniel help them and prosper. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. And over these, three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the prince might give account unto them, and that the king should have no damage. Then said Daniel, then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and the princes because of an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Now I'm thinking about that eunuch. Here's a eunuch of Queen Candace of Ethiopia. And he is the treasurer over all of her treasure. You think she knows something about how God's using the nation of Israel to bless other nations? When I look at that eunuch, and I'm seeing a guy like Daniel, who the people from the other nations realize God's got a special hand on the nation of Israel. And these people can really benefit your country. Especially your money. You know, we see that to this day, don't we? But I don't want to necessarily apply it to today. We're applying a time in which God was dealing with the nation of Israel and even blessing the remnant of Israel out among the nations. So this man of Ethiopia, don't think of him as an Ethiopian, because by the time we're done, you're going to see real clearly he's a Jewish man. But he's of Ethiopia, and he has the same kind of position Daniel had there. And with that in mind, look at Isaiah. Interesting verse. In fact, when you get to Isaiah, put a piece of paper there. And we'll go to different chapters, but at least you'll find Isaiah pretty fast. Isaiah chapter 46. Interesting statement. Now this could be, if the man happened to be a Gentile, here's a statement that would be true. No, it's 56, Isaiah 56. It would be true of a Gentile, but it's true of a eunuch. It says in Isaiah 56, verse 3, it says, "Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people." Now, a Gentile who joins the nation of Israel, God's going to treat him like a Jew. So don't let him say he is separated. "Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree." Well, you can't have any kids. Don't let him say that. It says, "For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbath, and choose the thing that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than the sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." So there's a place of blessing in the kingdom for Gentiles who join themselves to the nation of Israel and those who are eunuchs. Now here's a eunuch that the gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached to. There's a place for him in the kingdom and a place of blessing, even though he's not going to have children in this life, he's going to be blessed of God, a place. I keep thinking of John chapter 14. "I go to prepare a place for you." And there's hope in the kingdom for eunuchs. Now this eunuch, according to Acts chapter 8, verse 27, Philip arose and went, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority. Now, great authority is explained in just the very fact that it says, great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge over all her treasure. So that great authority, this man, he's not just some peasant type of man. I mean, if you're in charge of all the queen's treasure, you're an entrusted person. You're a dear person to that queen. And the fact that she would trust him, well, not only do I think of Daniel, who got entrusted with much authority in Babylon, who do you think of?
Joseph.
Yeah, Joseph. You know the stories of Joseph? Go back to Genesis. I'll just point out the two incidences here. Genesis chapter 39. Now, Joseph is the one, he's a type of Christ in the fact that he was sold by his brothers into slavery. But when he came into Egypt as a slave, he was given some great authority. Genesis chapter 39. And you know, I'm reading this not to show that just the fact that, you know, things turned out good for a couple of these guys who were slaves and became eunuchs to someone else. But the point of this is the doctrine of God's promise to the nation of Israel is operating. That's the point, because I want you to see it's operating in Acts chapter 8 with Philip going to this eunuch. This eunuch is a special character, and he has much of the same qualities of Daniel and Joseph. Genesis chapter 39. In verse 1, it says, "And Joseph," now here he was a slave and he was bought out and sold into Egypt. And it says, "And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Egypt, captain of the guard of the Egyptians, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which brought him down hither. And the Lord was with Joseph." Now see, it wasn't just Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. And he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian, and the master saw that the Lord was with him. Now, he saw that God was with Joseph, so he does a smart thing, and that the Lord had made all that he did to prosper in his hand, and Joseph found grace in the sight of him and served him, and made him and he made him an overseer over his house and over all that and all that he put into his hand. And it came to pass that from that time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house and for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in his house and in his field. And he goes on to say, you know, he didn't put anything. He didn't even know what he owned anymore. Joseph ran everything because he saw that God was with Joseph, and everything Joseph did turned out right, and Joseph was faithful. And so he puts everything, and Joseph prospers until the man's wife causes a problem. But you see that, and by the way, you know the same thing happened when Joseph finally interprets a dream for Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, when he understands the dream, he put Joseph in charge of all the affairs of Egypt. The only one over Joseph was Pharaoh himself. But that Joseph had complete control over the whole nation and all the money and the goods of Egypt. So you look at those two things and you realize when it says this eunuch was of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, and she gave him charge over all his treasure, you're looking at a man that's like Daniel, like Joseph, and maybe the queen Candace was smart enough to recognize that and gave him that authority. Now, I keep saying to you that this man was a Jew. And the reason I would tell you that he is a Jew and not a Gentile, and by the way, if he is a Gentile, he's a Gentile who's come to the God of Israel. And I really don't even think he's a Gentile who's a proselyte, except that Luke did tell us, even, you know, early part of the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, it was poured out and it talked about Jews and proselytes. A proselyte is a Gentile who adopted Judaism, and as a result of that, God is going to treat them as a Jew. So the man is a Jew either through proselyte or he is a Jew nationality-wise, and I think he is nationality-wise because of chapter 11. Look at Acts chapter 11. Remember, Acts 8 starts out with the scattering of the Jews because of Stephen. Well, Acts 11 verse 19, remember what happened. It says in Acts 11:19, it says, "Now when they were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only." Now this Ethiopian, I would imagine Philip's going to him, he's a Jew. Now go back to Acts chapter 8, you know he's a Jew for another reason. And the least you could call him a proselyte, but that makes him a Jew as well. But you know he's a Jew or a proselyte for this reason. The last thing that it says in verse 27 is, "And had come to Jerusalem for to worship." Why would anyone go to Jerusalem to worship? Unless they've adopted the God of Israel and the law of Israel, because Exodus, I got it written down here somewhere, 23:17, as several other places, says, "Three times a year shall all the males of the nation of Israel appear before God in Jerusalem." Remember those three times? What are the three main feast days that every Jew, no matter where they lived in the world, are supposed to go to Jerusalem and worship God when there was a temple? The first was Passover. The second was Pentecost. The third was Day of Atonement. Acts chapter 2, what feast just took place? When the Holy Spirit was poured out. Pentecost. Jesus Christ died on Passover. The Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost. Now, why was this man in Jerusalem for to worship? It's Day of Atonement. He had gone to Jerusalem for the Day of Atonement. And that man heard some things when he was in Jerusalem that got him stirred and got him reading the book of Isaiah. That's why in verse 28 it says, "Was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet." When you read down, we're not going to get there today, you're going to find out he's reading Isaiah chapter 53. If there's any book in the Bible, any chapter of the Old Testament that declares about Jesus Christ and what was happening when he would die there in Jerusalem and that he would rise again, it's Isaiah 53. That man had been in Jerusalem. Now he's there to worship. That tells us that he is a Jew and that he's fulfilling the Day of Atonement, and he's riding back in his chariot, and as he's in that chariot, he's reading the book of Isaiah. He's been stirred. Now, so when you understand who he is, then you understand he's reading. He's heard some things when he was in Jerusalem that he's trying to figure out. Now, we're not going to be able to finish everything I want to cover, but just look again at Acts 8, 28. And it says, "And was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit saith unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to his chariot. And Philip ran hither." Now, when I don't know how you visualize this, but I see Philip, well, down here at Gaza, a chariot comes by and the Holy Spirit says, "Join yourself." He's running alongside that chariot. And the man's reading. Now, you know, by the way,
in the desert.
Yeah. in the desert. Well, but you know, that man is of great authority. You think about the size of that chariot. You think that man's riding, driving that chariot? Do you think that chariot is just hitting every bump and that man's going? I bet you that's a real fancy chariot, spring loaded. I mean, how could you read the Bible if it wasn't? And he has a driver. Eventually, Philip's going to get in the chariot. Someone's got to be driving that. Why, these two have a Bible discussion. That must have been some fancy chariot. This man has great authority. He has great luxury as he's traveling. He's traveling a long way. Left Jerusalem, going to go all the way down to Ethiopia. That shows you the dedication of the man toward the Lord. You know, if he's reading the book of Isaiah, riding in a chariot, what's your excuse for not reading the Bible? I was driving in my Cadillac and the car was too bumpy to read. Boy, if he's that concerned about what Isaiah said, that he'd be reading it in a chariot, that just tells you something about this man is really seeking the Lord. And that's going to be key to what's going to take place here. But anyhow, this verse 29, the Spirit saith unto Philip, go near and join thyself to the chariot. And Philip ran hither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? Wherever I go, if I see someone on a park bench reading their Bible, you know what I say to them? Understandest thou what thou readest? Because I, you know, because if they don't, I want to sit down and do what he did. Look at the answer. We won't, like I say, we're not going to get there. There's one thing I want to show you before I quit, though. And but his answer, verse 31, and he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? You know, without being saved, you don't really understand the Bible. And you can't understand the Bible. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and you hear the word of God by it being preached. Now, I'm going to show those verses, because there's a spiritual lesson being taught here, as well as a historical lesson, and we'll get that spiritual lesson next week. But I want to share this with you. And he said, how can I, except some man guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this, and I can't go into Isaiah 53 because that just prompt me to preach on. But he's reading Isaiah, right? I ask you to hold your place in Isaiah. This time I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 30. Because there's something real special, and it becomes important later in this chapter as well. If you have any dating in your Bible, Isaiah was written something like 700 BC. You're now in 30-something AD. There's been over 700 years since Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah. And that man, now he has great authority, he has great luxury, but you know what's the greatest luxury he has? He has his own copy of the Bible. I mean, what you're thinking that the Bible is only in a temple somewhere, and here's a man who has his own personal copy of the Bible. Now, that's a treasure, let me tell you. And you have that treasure as well. But here's a man back then, and you know what? 700 years ago, Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah. Before that man, now that's even 2,700 for us, but we have it too, don't we? God has not only given his word, but he's preserved his word to that man and to you, so that we can know what God would have us to know. And he did it because Isaiah 30, verse 8 says this to Isaiah. God speaking to Isaiah said, now go, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for a time to come, forever and ever. God's word is preserved forever and ever. And you have God's word, and that man had God's word, so that he could come to know Jesus Christ and the gospel of the kingdom. And he'll come to know it before the chapter's done. You have God's word, and even more than that, you got the revelation of the mystery that wasn't even known when this man learned the gospel of the kingdom, about the gospel of your salvation. How that Jesus Christ died not just to bring Israel's kingdom to about, but died to pay for our sins, us as Gentiles who have turned away from God and turned to paganism, that Jesus Christ paid for all of our sins, rose from the dead to give us a free gift of eternal life to all who will believe on him. And that's our message that we would preach today. Philip's going to preach a different message, but we'll point that out next week. So, gets exciting, doesn't it? Because I look at that and I just see Philip running alongside that chariot. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the class, and we thank you for the study of your word and the verses of scripture, not just the ones in the book of Acts, but we can see some of the characters of Daniel and Joseph in this man of Ethiopia and the wisdom of the queen of Candace to appoint him treasurer over all her house. But most of all, Father, we thank you that this man who had a Bible is desiring to seek to know the truth of your word, and because he desires to seek, he will know. We pray, Father, that we'll always seek to know the truth of your word, and that we'll let a man guide us, but we'll believe the scriptures and let it be the truth that we stand on. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Doesn't it sound like Philip was transported?
Well, no, he's going to, when he leaves, he's going to.